We're going to be jumping about quite a bit in the scriptures this morning. I'm not expounding one passage, but one theme. And that theme is, why did God become man? I don't claim any originality for that title. I think the first famous piece of writing under that title was written by Anselm in about, I can't remember the dates of Anselm, I'm afraid, but 1100s, 1200s, something like that. Why did God become man? But very much what he says is what we still believe. Why did God become man? We will see that he came and that in some way it was related to a sacrifice. And then we will see why that sacrifice had to be a man. And then we will see why he had to be perfect. The question of why God became man and why he had to be God would be the whole matter of a different sermon. And we won't have time to go into that fully today, perhaps another time. If you look at Luke chapter 11, verse 49... you will probably see something that you may not have noticed. In fact, I didn't notice it very easily or very quickly in my Bible reading when I started reading the Bible all those years ago. But here we go, Luke 11, verse 49. Therefore also, this is the RSV, by the way. Therefore also, the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it shall be required of this generation. Well, this is the thing. The blood of all the prophets, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. What I didn't notice when I started reading the Bible is that Abel was a prophet. We don't tend to talk about the prophet Abel. We talk about Abel quite a lot, probably, but we don't seem to regard him as a prophet. Now, what did Abel do? I suspect you may already know, but if I came here and told you things you'd never ever heard, you'd probably deem me a heretic anyway. So, familiar things, but this is what he did. Genesis chapter 4, verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So you will see here that Cain brought an offering of fruit, and Abel brought an offering of a sacrifice from the firstlings of his flock. That is what this prophet did. He brought a sacrifice. And the prophets, down through the generations, talked about sacrifice. And the law of God talked about sacrifice. We should look at just a small number of verses. Genesis 8. Just turn over a page or two. Genesis 8 and verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelt the pleasing odour, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. And then chapter 9, verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons. You see, here we already have the concept that there must be a sacrifice brought to God. It's not really explained why. We're shown the practice. We're not always told why, but the practice or the principle is being built into true religion right from the time of the prophet Abel. Now, if you look at archaeology, leaving aside the biblical revelation through the Jewish people, through Abraham and Moses and all the prophets, and you look at what mankind believed for many hundreds of years when they were separated from that divine word of God that came through the Jews, you will see that they seem to have retained this idea that one has to come to God with a sacrifice. And even if you go up into the old stone circles in Wales that were built down to about the year 1500 BC, they started building stone circles in Britain around about 3000. It was a very long period. You will often find what was probably a child sacrifice, a cremation, a burial inside that place of pagan worship. And even those who didn't have the word of God, and all that they lost, and they began to offer sacrifices to many gods instead of just one, and they lost so much. But it was somehow deeply written in the human heart that man had to approach God by means of a sacrifice being offered. And then that's the line away from Revelation. But look at what happened within the revelation that God gave through the Jewish people and leading up to Christ, of course. Exodus 12 and verse 24. Again, a very, very familiar passage. Exodus 12, verse 24. You shall observe this rite as an ordinance for you and for your sons forever. When you come to the land which the Lord will give you, as he promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Egypt when he slew the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And you're probably familiar with the story that over the door and on the doorposts, they put the blood of sacrificed lambs. When the angel of destruction came into that community, every house that was protected by the blood of the sacrifice was saved from the destruction and death which came. The law of Moses, or the practice of Moses at that time. And then, of course, you're aware probably Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy tells you about all kinds of different sacrifices which had to be offered for different purposes at the temple as they approached God. And one more verse that I'd like to share with you on this theme is Jesus himself speaking in Matthew 20 and verse 28. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. There was our Lord on the cross, a sacrifice. So we see that a sacrifice was necessary. We see that death, in some strange way, death is required as the ground on which people may pass to come to God. And it says in Exodus 18 verse 4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And it says in Romans 6 verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. And there's something to do with sacrifice and death, which are bound together, and God requires that sacrifice to open up the way, or to be the way, through which man approaches to God. Now, Jesus came, as we know, I'm sure, in order, as we just read, to give his life as a ransom for many. That babe in Bethlehem, he had a reason for coming. It was to give his life, that ransom, which the prophet Abel began to portray in the firstlings of his flock, was to be fulfilled in a ransom for many, that our Lord Jesus Christ came to give, and if you like, shall we say, to be. And why was it necessary that God, in becoming our sacrifice, or giving our sacrifice, why would it necessary that he should ultimately become a man? Why not just continue to offer lambs, bulls, goats, whatever it might be? Well, now, it says, as I read to you in 2 Corinthians 5, the last verse says, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You see, God, before he became man, he foresaw, we'll put it personally at this stage, he foresaw me, a sinner, and he said, "I want to save that man. I'm going to take his place. I will be made sin for him, that he may become the righteousness of God in me." We'll swap over. I'll stand there in his place. Now, if God was going to put something in my place, that something couldn't be a lamb, for that matter, neither could it be something higher. It couldn't be an angel. It had to be a man. "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." It was a man who sinned. "The wages of sin is death." It was a man who sinned. "I came to give my life," says Jesus, "a ransom for many." He wanted to be made sin for me. He wanted to Paul the Apostle to be able to talk about the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so in taking our place, God could not send an angel, even if an angel had been willing. Neither could he continue to use lambs and bulls and goats. He had to become, it had to be a man. Now, 1 John chapter 4, you know, John's epistles do tend to deal with heresies. And we don't tend to have this heresy very much. I don't think we do anyway, these days. But 1 John 4, verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you heard that it was coming." Now, that heresy is not a heresy denying the deity of Christ. It's denying the humanity of Christ. What you get today is people saying, no, Jesus was just a good man, a wonderful teacher, a great moral leader and teacher, but it wasn't God. That's a modern heresy. When John was writing, they were saying, of course he was God. It wasn't difficult for people in those days to believe in lots of gods. And to believe that a god should come to earth was not a difficult thing. You only have to read the old Greek myths to believe that, or even the old Viking legends, the Norse gods. People didn't find it difficult. But to believe that Jesus had come in the flesh, that the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, had come in the flesh, that was a heresy in those days. And we have to believe that Jesus truly was a man if we are going to believe that he died for us. Now, as I say, we could have a whole sermon on why he was also God, but you can't deal with everything in one morning, otherwise you bring people to a point of overload. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1 is a good verse for establishing our Lord's humanity. The very first verse of the Gospel, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That was his human descent. That is what he was. He was the son of David, the son of Abraham. He was descended in that way. And you look at Matthew 8, still in Matthew, and verse 20. He says, "Foxes have their holes and birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, I know, and you know, that the phrase "the Son of Man" is a special messianic title. But even though it's a special title for the Messiah, it doesn't mean to say that it doesn't mean what it says as well. The Son of Man. God really did become man. And that babe which lay in the manger really was a full human being. Hebrews 2 and verse 14 expresses it very, very clearly, I think. Hebrews 2 and verse 14 says, "Since therefore the children," that's us, "share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil." Now, I don't know whether you have to do what I have to do sometimes. You're standing there in church with your hymn book in front of you and you feel obliged to stop singing because you don't agree with what the hymn says. Well, that does happen occasionally. I won't sing that song which says, "The little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes." Why would you have a baby that's just been born and probably been slapped, as I think they do, to make it start breathing and all this kind of thing, that wouldn't cry? What kind of a baby would not cry? I think only one that wasn't really human. So when they get to that verse, my mouth closes. Another one I won't sing. "He had no tears for his own grief, but shed drops of blood for mine." I think when our Lord was in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me," he had plenty of thought for his own griefs at that point. He was going to be nailed to a cross. He'd probably seen it happen many times. And he went through that agony for me. But what kind of a real human being would let himself be nailed to a cross and die in the sun in a most agonising way and not have any tears for his own grief? It's only somebody who wasn't really human, with flesh and blood, that can experience excruciating agony. I mean, it's bad enough if you're picking fruit and you get thorns in your head. It really hurts. Nails, and not just in your head, but, you know, through your wrist, presumably, through your legs. Yeah, but, you know, of course you have tears for your own grief. So there is that tendency, I think, even in evangelical religion, to tone down the humanity of Christ. Maybe because of that more modern heresy that denying his deity. And so we feel we've got to emphasise his deity. Of course we emphasise his deity. Of course he was God in the flesh. But there is no way in which he was less human than you or than I am. Now, we've seen then that a sacrifice is required. We've seen it must be a man, I say a human being, and we've seen that Jesus came in order to be that sacrifice. If you look at Deuteronomy 7, verse 1, 17, sorry, verse 1, you'll see something else about this sacrifice. And this is where our Lord Jesus was different from us. This begins to move in to the way in which he was different. "You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep in which there is a blemish, any defect whatever. For that is an abomination to the Lord your God." Those sacrifices in the Old Testament had to be perfect, and that was a foreshadowing of the need for your sacrifice to be offered at Calvary when Jesus died. That sacrifice had to be perfect. And that is why I read to you from Malachi chapter 1, this is how God feels if a sacrifice is offered which is not perfect. And if God had seen me and said, I want to save David Young, and had taken somebody else and put him in my place, that somebody else would not have been perfect. And so it says in verse 6, a son honours his father, and a servant his master. If then I am your father, where is my honour? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who have despised my name. You say, how have we despised thy name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. And you say, how have we polluted it? By thinking the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that no evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that no evil? Present that to your governor. Will he be pleased with you or show you favour? Says the Lord of hosts, and the answer is obviously no. Verse 13, this is what they were saying. What a weariness this is, you say, and you sniff at me, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. So if Jesus was going to be a sacrifice, there did have to be one difference between you and me, sorry, between him and me, and that is that he had to be perfect. Now, did he achieve that? The Bible tells us he did. The only man of whom it has ever been true. It doesn't even tell us that Enoch was perfect. He walked with God, but it doesn't say that he achieved perfection in this life. In fact, I don't know if you noticed the change of words in that hymn we sang, the hymn that we began with, where it says, let earth and heaven let it combine, isn't it? And it says, made perfect by his love and sanctified by grace, isn't it? Well, it didn't say that, really. They changed it to say that. Those of you who are brought up in Methodism will know that it actually says, made perfect first in love. Because they believe, the Methodists, that you could be made perfect in this life. That was the strange and unusual doctrine of Methodism. Entire sanctification. And John Wesley wrote a book, A Plain Account of Christian Perfection. But this hymn book, which I put over there, doesn't believe that. We're not perfect in this life. And we won't be. We will be, praise God, cleansed from sin fully and finally and ultimately in every way. But not in this life. So, we're not perfect. I did sing that one, by the way. I did indeed. But 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 quite plainly says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Now that is true of Jesus. He knew no sin. That babe that was born grew up and never sinned as a child. Never sinned. Another thing I find slightly amusing about John Wesley, because John Wesley believed in baptismal regeneration, but he believed that people lost the salvation they'd gained through baptismal regeneration, so they had to be converted and born again because they were sinners. And of course he preached the gospel to them in that way. But he worked out the age by which he felt he had sinned away the baptismal grace which had brought him regeneration. But we don't believe that sort of thing here. But Hebrews 4 and verse 15 says, we have not a high priest, that's Jesus, we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sinning. And when I think about Jesus, I find this verse hard to believe. I mean, I do believe it, don't get me wrong. It's in the Bible, so I have to believe it anyway. But when I think about all the scurrilous, the secret and unpleasant sins that I've committed down through the years, to believe that Jesus was tempted in every respect so that he would understand me. And he was tempted to do those terrible things that I have done. It's very hard to believe that that is true, especially when you then think that he's been also tempted to do the terrible things that you have done, and that he's cleansed and forgiven you from, praise his name. But that's what it says. Tempted as we are in every respect, yet without sinning. Praise God for that. And 1 Peter 2, we could go on and on with these verses, of course, showing that our Lord was indeed perfect. But I suspect that you already believe it. He committed no sin, no guile was found on his lips. Those aren't the only verses, of course, in Scripture which tell us that our Lord was a perfect sacrifice. Now, I've opened your chapel Bible at the last passage I want to look at, which is Psalm 49, so it's ready for me. And this sums it up, really, Psalm 49. Why did God become man? Remember, that was the title of a sermon. Why did God become man? Anselm wrote it in Latin. But there you go. Why did God become man? Psalm 49, verse 7. None of them, or simply none, because you can see from the italics that they've added the words of them, none can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever. You see, if you wanted to redeem your brother, or for that matter yourself, verse 9, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit, you can't do it. It says none can by any means redeem his brother. It cannot be done. You can't redeem yourself, you can't redeem your brother, you can't redeem your friend, not even your dearest person, what might be your son, your wife, or whoever it might be. It cannot be achieved. But it says in Psalm 49, verse 15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. And that is what Christmas is about. It was, if you like, the first step. I know there were steps back in eternity. But here in time, that first step in God, as it says in verse 15, God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. It started when that little baby was born in the manger in Bethlehem in order that he might live that life without sin and eventually become that perfect sacrifice and give his life a ransom for many. God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. And then it says at the end of verse 15, for he shall receive me. And on what grounds would he receive you and me? Obviously on the grounds of what happened in the life and death of Christ. But we need to understand it and appreciate it, and we need to trust it. We need to look at Christ, the babe that was born, the perfect man that lived, the perfect sacrifice that was offered, a ransom for many, and we need to say that was for me. And if we say that was for me, then we can say this verse 15, God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. So may God grant that faith to everyone in this chapel this morning and to many more people in this area. Amen. And we're going to close.